Welcome back to the Maranatha Global Bible Study on the Book of Revelation. Joel Richardson and myself are tag teaming our way through the Book of Revelation. We are about 50 hours deep into this thing, and we're picking it back up here in the new year in 2023. Joel and I are very excited about continuing on and finishing the book in 2023. We are approaching these next sections, these next chapters, with a lot of sobriety. The back end of 2022 is very busy for Joel and I both on a bunch of fronts, and we were putting a lot of things in place and getting a lot of things in order. So as we were doing that and gearing up for this year, which is going to be a very significant year for us as a organization, spiritual family, global Maranatha community. But we've been carrying this. This isn't something that Joel and I, you know, dropped off a couple months ago. We've been carrying this, even though we haven't been teaching on it for a few months, and we've been feeling, you know, the gravity of this thing moving into it, because we're picking up today in Revelation chapter 15, but as we move 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, these are heavy, heavy chapters. It's going to take some time to work through these in the way they deserve. So if it took us 50 hours to get to chapter 15, I'm not exactly sure how long it's going to take us to get to the end of the book, but we're going all the way, guys. So with that, let's jump in. Today, we're jumping into chapter 15. It's a significant chapter. What I want to do, I'm just going to read it real quick, give some commentary a little bit on it. I think it's good to just read it and let it wash over us. I'm going to emphasize, point out a few things here, and then I want to use this session to frame where we go from here, because in the days ahead, we're going to be looking at a lot of the let's say, consequential parts of the book of Revelation, describing, you know, we have the bulls of wrath coming up, we have the harlot Babylon coming up, we have the second coming, we have the millennial kingdom, we have the new Jerusalem, there's a lot of stuff coming down the pipeline. And so I want to frame this, because chapter 15, I think, is a very sobering, you know, I'm a filmmaker. I love the power of film. You know, the combination of what you're seeing, what you're hearing, story, writing, dialogue, costume design, color, lighting, cinematography, framing. Like it's a really powerful art form. I would say it's like the highest art form, because it combines every other art form. And I love it. And when I look at this, I go, as a filmmaker, chapter 15 is like, this is the moment in the movie where you're watching it and you're like, whoa. It's about to go down. You know, this is the moment where it's, you know, we're going into the third act, so to speak, and the turn is taking place in the story, where it's one of those things where everything's about to be on the line and you're moving to the big battle. That's really where we are. And chapter 15 is kind of this hushed, sober Selah that leads us to where we've been, to where we're going in the book. So let's just read it. It says this, verse 15. Now, bear in mind, we're coming out of chapter 14. So I'm just going to read the last chapter, the last two verses. Let's do 14, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So what we're dealing with here is a lot of blood. The wrath of God, the blood of the slain up to the bridle of horses. This means, you know, in terms of combat imagery, ancient combat imagery, this is a bloody battlefield that's just covered in dead bodies. Then, verse 15, because remember, when this was written, when John wrote this, he didn't put chapters and verses into this. The chapters and verses were added later. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. It's very important. The last, the end. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. This is heavy. This is what I mean by we're moving to the climax. the last seven plagues, for with these last seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. That is such a heavy statement. The wrath of God is finished. Now, there's going to be a lot of plagues, pestilence, pandemics, conflict and crisis before the end of the age. But this right here, this is the climax that will eclipse everything. Wrath of God is finished. What a statement. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Again, I think of it from a filmmaking standpoint. I think John's describing, it's like he's writing a screenplay in reverse. You know, he's watching this vision play out and he's writing the vision. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Just imagining that, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So this tells us this. We're looking at martyrs, because we read in chapter 12 and chapter 13 that the Antichrist, the beast, overcomes and conquers the saints, but they overcome and conquer him by loving not their lives unto death. So we have here on the sea of glass are martyrs, and they've been martyred by the beast, which tells us then that we're at a moment in history where the climax of martyrdom is coming to its appointed end. They're singing and they're playing music. There's melody on a sea mingled with glass, a sea of fire, a sea of glass mingled with fire, right before the final plagues and the full final wrath of God is made complete. So we see the saints there, and we see that the Antichrist is still, his tyrannical reign is still in play on the earth. Verse 3, this is powerful. They sing the song of Moses. They sing the song of Moses. Now, this is in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. They're singing the song of Moses the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb. What's the song of the Lamb? So there's the song of Moses and there's the song of the Lamb. And they're singing, John is hearing this. And he's like, oh yeah, that's the song of the Lamb. Wish he would have given us more context. But he hears the song of Moses. He goes, oh, I know that. That's what Moses sang after they crossed the Red Sea. So there's imagery here. The language of this is pointing us back to the Exodus itself. And the Lamb, it's connecting Jesus to the Exodus story, the Pesach story, the Passover story. The book of Revelation is the eschatological Passover before the plagues are poured out upon the tyrant. And this is a very important point here that I wanted to make. Singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb before the final plagues are poured out is meant to evoke a connection to the Exodus story. And we're going to get into the timeline here in a minute of what this means, but I'll say this now at the beginning and give some context. The Exodus is the greatest framework for understanding the judgment events in the book of Revelation. You know, the limitations of the toxic doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture teachings, the limitations of it become very clear once you end up looking at the Exodus, meaning the Israelites, as they're fleeing Egypt, they're not escaping the judgments. They're in the midst of the judgments. They're being protected while the judgment events are being poured out. But the final dispensing execution of the judgment events that's reserved for the destruction and the annihilation of Pharaoh and his army, that's reserved for the end. That's reserved for the end. Once the saints have come through the Great Tribulation, once they've come through the Red Sea, come through the plagues of Egypt, been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and have saved and spared Egyptians with them and brought them with them in this mass exodus, and the angel of the Lord meets them in the wilderness and leads them by miraculous leadership and provision, and he leads them up to the point before the plagues are poured out. You know, our understanding of the second coming is so myopic. It's like, you know, the world continues on, and then all of a sudden, we're just raptured out of here. And then one day, a little while later, Jesus just comes back, and he's back. That's not how it's going to be. It's going to look a lot like the Exodus. Human process, days, weeks, months, years, events, plagues, response time, prophecy, warning, repentance. There's going to be all of these things moving on the global platform, the global stage, I should say. So they sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This song reveals a lot about the nature of God, about the nature of what the church will be at the end, and the nature of the nations as well, and the nature of judgment in and of itself. You know, we live in a generation that has so marginalized the issue of the judgment of God. But what we see here is that the judgments of God are the basis for the fear of the Lord and glorifying his name and worshiping him and trusting him. Look at this, verse 3 is amazing. "Great and amazing are your works. Just and true are your ways." His ways is judgment. His ways is judgment. It takes revelation to see that. And to the degree that judgment is something that you think is, you know, reserved in history, and God does not judge today, and he's not a judge, to the degree that you don't know him. He is a judge today. Yes, he's an advocate. He's a savior. He's a king. He's a bridegroom. He's the Lamb of God. He is many, many other things, but he's also a judge. And he's going to judge. He's judging now, but he's going to judge in the days ahead. After this, verse 5, "I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." Interesting that there's a tent of witness in heaven that mirrors the tent of witness on earth in the days of Moses. Again, it's connecting the releasing of the plagues at the end of the age. It's connecting that to the releasing of the plagues through the intercession of Moses and Aaron upon Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. It's making the connection for us. "And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." What a statement. Seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the angels were finished." So there's a period of time here where no one goes into the sanctuary, which tells us this is probably not years. It's probably not years. There's a period where the smoke and the drama of this thing, because the bowls are being poured out in rapid succession. Now, what I want to talk about at the beginning of this, before we jump into it and kind of comb through a little bit, is, you know, we've read it. It's there's a lot in there, and it's a lot of weighty things. There's not a lot to, like, you know, work out. Like, I wonder what that means. You know, there's not much of that. Like some of the other chapters in Revelation, you're like, what does that mean? What's 666 mean? You know, what's the, you know, the seventh and the eighth that was like the last and the first? There's some, you know, riddles in there. There's no riddles in here. Like the wrath of God is about to be poured out, and the martyrs sing of the justice and the truthfulness and the faithfulness and the glory of the one who's doing the judging. And then we see that the angels keep everyone away while the plagues are being poured out in heaven on the earth. So it's pretty straight to the point.
Hey folks, sorry for the interruption. I just want to make sure you know that we are hosting a Maranatha End Times Summit in Dallas, Texas this July, July 13th, 14th, and 15th. And you can head to maranathasummit.com to get your tickets and join us there. We hope to see you.
So what I wanted to do here is break our session up into two sections. One's going to be talk a little bit about chronology and the big picture of the book. And the other one is to talk about the theological implications. So the theology, what it tells us about God. This tells us a lot about God, this chapter. And it's significant we talk about it now, because once we get into chapter 16, we're actually looking at the events themselves, the wrath of God. But here we're looking at the theological implications and the frame to understand and interact with the Lord. So let's talk chronology here first. These are the bulls of wrath, and there's seven of them. Now, as we've looked at in our previous sessions, there are 21 judgment events in the book of Revelation. 21. There's seven seals that are torn that have very specific events. Then there's seven trumpets that are sounded that are very specific events. Then there's seven bowls of wrath being poured out that are very specific events. These are not like random trends or something like that. No. It's very specific. And I'm not going to mow over this grass again. If you want to go back, there's 50 sessions on this where we've been going into detail of all the events. We looked at, we took an hour on each one of the seals. We went into the trumpets in great detail. Now we're looking at the bowls. But what I want to talk about is this, again, is going back to the Exodus. I think the Exodus is a very powerful framework here. Now, this week, we're kicking off two studies that I want you to be aware of. One of them, Joel, is going to be looking at the theology, the eschatology of Mount Sinai. It's going to be a 40-session class. It's very, very it's heavy, it's deep, it's incredible. So I want you to watch that. And as well, we're also doing, Joel and I are launching a series called The Rapture and the Endurance of the Saints. And so this is going to kind of overlap a bit with the book of Revelation, because now we're talking about the wrath of God. We're talking about the book of Exodus. We're talking about the second coming. So there is a lot of dynamic overlap in this thing. But what I want to say is this. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you really should understand the Exodus narrative, and you should understand what the prophets said about the end time Exodus narrative. Because when the eschatological framework of the major and minor prophets is laid out in the Old Testament, it's laid out in very Exodus-like terms. You're looking at a mass refugee crisis in the desert. You're looking at the Messiah himself, covered in the blood of the nations, marching through the desert, leading Jewish captives. You're looking at plagues being poured out. You know, we look at passages like Isaiah 63 or Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 5. There's, the book of Joel chapter 3. There is some really, really heavy passages that describe this wilderness confrontation. You know, we look at Ezekiel chapter 20, we look at Jeremiah 31, Hosea 2. There's a lot of wilderness passages where while the nation of Israel is in the wilderness, now we've learned this from Revelation 12, she's in the wilderness being nourished during the great tribulation before the wrath is being poured out. So one of the things I wanted to put in your mind, in your mental scaffolding, is to think about the bowls of wrath in context to this great end time exodus, meaning the Jewish people will have already fled the state of Israel in large, considerable number. Yes, there will be a remnant still within the state boundaries of the state of Israel as it is today, but the state will be occupied by this point in time. Jerusalem will have fallen. Zechariah 14 tells us that half the city will have gone into captivity by this time. The other half are, if half have gone into captivity, half of them have been killed, are fighting to stay, or are in refugee camps, or spread out across the Middle East. So we have a Jewish refugee crisis taking place all across the land. And while that's taking place, we see that they're finding grace in Moab and Edom. We see in the book of Daniel chapter 11, that there is a pockets of Egypt and Jordan and Saudi Arabia where the Jewish people are finding refuge as the judgment events are being poured out. Now, the bowls of wrath are, these are very distinct in their positioning within the eschatological framework. Now, I know there's a lot of debate about, you know, is it like seals, trumpets, bowls, or is it seals, trumpets, bowls? Is it seals, trumpets, bowls? There's a lot of speculation and debate about that. And what I want to say about this is we've covered some of that in early sessions, but what I want to cover now is to say this. The bowls of wrath are positioned in the chronology of the book of Revelation very similar to the final plagues in the book of Exodus, meaning the judgment events have been playing out, the tearing of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets. They've been playing out over the course of the duration of the Great Tribulation. Now, I believe that it's very defensible that the first seal kicks off the Great Tribulation, and the conquest of the Antichrist with the first seal is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the beginning of the final 42 months. There's a lot there. We've covered this. Again, I'm not going to get into it. But the point is this, regardless of where you stand on the beginning of the tribulation, whether it's the first seal or the fifth one, there's different ideas there, which I don't think carry much weight or logical, you know, credence, never mind. The question that we're looking at now is where do the bowls of wrath fit in the chronology? And I believe that the bowls of wrath fit in the chronology very clearly at the end. This is the end. I mean, the wrath of God is finished in verse 1. It's over after this. In verse 8, it says, until the seven angels and the full wrath of God, once it's finished, then everything is finished. So what we're looking at here is a finality. There is a finality to the bulls of wrath that needs to be acknowledged on the front end. And that finality, I think, should be acknowledged, understood, studied, beheld, considered in context to an Exodus-like framework at the end of the age. Meaning the saints and the remnant of Israel are not going to drink the cup of wrath that's going to be poured out. This, and we're going to look at this in our next session once we get into the bowls of wrath. The bowls of wrath are final. There's no mercy in these. There's no mercy in these. In the same way that in the final plagues, there's no mercy for the Egyptian army. They were swallowed up in the fury of God. And in the same way, that's what this is. Meaning in the seals, there was time to respond and to turn to the Lord. During the trumpets, there was time to respond and turn. There's mercy built into them. And that's the reason why they're sequential. First, second, third, fourth. And they're building, they're escalating. And if you compare the extreme nature of the bowls to the preliminary nature of the seals or the trumpets, it becomes very clear that the seals, trumpets, and bowls are escalating in their intensity. And I would say this, that they're escalating in their frequency, meaning I think the seals and the trumpets take years to play out. I don't think the bowls take years to play out. I think we're looking at days and maybe weeks to play out. We're not looking at a very long period of time. This is kind of, you could consider this the final, in military terms, this is like you know, one army is at war with another army and they've almost beat the one and then they break their back in the final wave. This is that. The bowls of wrath is breaking the back of the enemy. It's breaking the back of Pharaoh's army. It's swallowing up the Antichrist and his hordes at the end. It is the Valley of Decision coming to its full appointed climax. Now, the question then becomes, where does the rapture fit into all of this? Because are we on the earth during this time? Have we been gathered to the Lord at this time? Now, we're going to look at this for months on end in our new series on the rapture and the endurance of the saints. So please join us for that. And Joel's also going to be dealing with the eschatology of Mount Sinai and the end time Exodus narrative as well in our other series. But if you're interested to know where we stand on the rapture in this whole thing, I will say this. There's a lot of glorious mystery in here that I don't think can fit into a nice, neat org chart or timeline before it happens. Why? Because I believe that the Lord has given us just what he wants to give us, which is a lot of information, by the way, but he has not clarified the exact specificity of certain things, like, for example, the mysterious dynamic relationship between the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, and the seven bowls of wrath. What do I mean by that? Scripture is very, very clear. Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes very emphatically the last trumpet is when we get our resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says this is the last trumpet at the twinkling of an eye. This is what's going to happen. At the seventh trumpet, this is what's going to happen. And at the sounding of the great trumpet, we will be gathered. The elect will be gathered. This is, Jesus is teaching at the last trumpet. Paul's teaching at the last trumpet. Paul teaches at the seventh trumpet. The seventh and the last trumpet in the pastoral epistles and in the gospels are the same thing. So what we know from the New Testament is this: we get resurrected bodies and we're gathered to the Lord at the seventh trumpet. Now, the seventh trumpet also releases the seven bowls of wrath. And the seven bowls of wrath are not redemptive in nature. They're punitive in nature. They're judgment. They are wrath. Okay? The seals are not the wrath of God. The trumpets are not even the wrath of God. They're not described as that. This is described as the wrath of God. So there is a mysterious interplay here, and there's different frameworks, theological frameworks, for understanding the relationship between the trumpets and the bowls. But here's what I believe. The seventh trumpet is the moment when the saints are gathered. That's the end. That's the end for us. And I believe that there is a dynamic overlap that's going to take place with the sounding of the seventh trumpet that's going to happen in conjunction with the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath that can only be likened to the book of Exodus.
Hey guys, I apologize for interrupting the teaching. I wanted to call your attention very briefly to our online flagship training program called Emmaus Online. If you've benefited from, if you've been edified, if you've enjoyed all of the teaching that we share publicly, then Emmaus Online may be the next step for you. This is a way to engage not only a bit deeper with a lot of the foundational teaching and doctrines and ideas that make up the DNA of Frontier Alliance International, but it's also a way to engage with other like-minded believers globally online. You can do this regardless of your schedule, regardless of your job, etc., regardless as to where you live. If this is something that you're interested in, then go to FAIstudios.org.
It's not going to happen like that. Now, what will happen like that in the twinkling of an eye is going to be you and I getting resurrected bodies. That's very, very clear. But what's not clear is what's the dynamic interaction between that and this end time refugee situation of Jewish people, Jewish refugees in the wilderness of the nations being led back by the Lord himself, the greater Joshua, being led into the city of Jerusalem as the greater David, and finally dealing the final death blow personally to the Antichrist. You know, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, he said, look, he's going to kill him with the brightness of his coming, with the breath of his mouth. Like, Jesus is going to physically kill the Antichrist upon his return. So there's a lot of puzzle pieces in there that we don't know the details of it. And frankly, it doesn't take away from the story not knowing all the details. So what I am encouraging you to do is affirm what is communicated and don't necessarily try to bridge gaps if the Lord didn't intend us to. I don't know, but what I do know this is, I mean, I don't know, like, Dalton, how many days between the rapture and the seventh bowl. I don't know. I don't know if that's happening simultaneously over the course of, like, we don't know. Scripture, the reality is nobody knows. Scripture doesn't know. And if anyone tells you they know, they're just selling you something. They don't know. Scripture tells us that the mystery of God is complete at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which means the wrath of God is a cleansing work of God to prepare the earth for the millennial reign and the final backbreaking of the Antichrist and his armies. So there is a mysterious overlap there. But if that confuses you and you're like, how does that work? Imagine the Exodus. Imagine Jewish people in flight being led. At the head of them was the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself. It's Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, leading the nation of Israel. Now, Jude is very interesting. The book of Jude says this, that Jesus led the Exodus. Jesus led the Exodus and saved them out of Egypt. So Jesus is leading the Jewish people in the wilderness, the Arabian Peninsula. He's leading them while he's pouring out the wrath of God on the armies of the Antichrist of the day. I think that's your clearest framework for understanding where this thing is going to go and how long it's going to take. Meaning the beginning plagues took a while, you know, turning the water to blood, gnats, frog, livestock. But then at the end, it starts picking up pace, getting more and more intense. And then the final outpouring of the plagues and the wrath of God that destroy the Antichrist and his army was much quicker. So I don't know the timing of the pouring out of the bowls. Nobody does. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I think it's going to be relatively quick. It's going to happen in conjunction with the second coming process. Meaning the second coming isn't going to happen in a minute. There's going to be an exodus process built into this thing. And at the end of this thing, it's finished. We read at the end of chapter 16 when the final bowl is poured out, it's finished. Now, this then makes it interesting because we read in chapter 16 that it's finished. Yet then we flash back in chapter 17 and 18 and we're at the beginning of the tribulation. We're talking about 42 months again. We're talking about the nations. We're talking about like the judgment hasn't yet been poured out. The wrath hasn't been poured out. Then we get to chapter 19 and we're reading about the second coming and we're reading about the destruction of the Antichrist. So it's not yet finished. So there's an interesting overlap here. And again, if you haven't watched the beginning sessions on this, we talk about the structure and the chronology of the book of Revelation. The book moves in and out of chronological and what's called parenthetical sections, like a parenthesis. So you have the seals, trumpets, and bowls are seven judgment events that happen in chronological order. But in between those judgment events, we're reading about what's taking place on the earth during that time. And what's taking place during that time is very, very critical and important. So once we get through the bowls of wrath, it's not the end of the story. You'd think it would be, but it's not. It's as if the Lord said, okay, John, now you've seen the judgment events. Now I want to tell you what it's going to be like on the earth during the days leading up to the final pouring out of the bowl of wrath, which is going to coincide with this dramatic, climactic passage in Revelation chapter 19, 11 on, when Jesus comes and he's covered in blood and he destroys the Antichrist and he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. He judges the nations. That's the finishing. That's the end. But that's from a different vantage point. Chapter 16 picks it up from a different vantage point, saying the bowls of wrath are being poured out. It's finished. Now the seven trumpets is coming at it from a different vantage point. The sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is complete. The seventh seal is not really an event. The tearing of the seventh seal is the commissioning or the setting in motion of the sounding of the trumpet. So there's some chronological ambiguity in this thing, but not really. It's not really ambiguous. It's just you'd think that after you read it is finished, that it would be finished, but it's not that way. Now it's going to go back and tell you more information about it to fill in the blanks. I think about it as kind of like, you know, the way you mow grass, you know, on like a baseball field or a golf course, you know, you mow it this way and then you mow it this way and then you mow it this way and you get these nice lines. I mean, that's what the book of Revelation is. It's mowing over many lines. So that's the chronology of this thing. What I want to talk about now is the theology, what this tells us about God. And there's three angles of this, and then we'll bring this session in for a landing. What does this section teach us about God? Well, the one thing that it says about him emphatically in chapter 15 is that he has wrath. He has wrath. And the description of his wrath is great, amazing, just, and true, and holy. Actually, and righteous as well. Great, amazing, just, true, holy, and righteous. That's the description of his wrath. So what does this tell us about God? It tells us this, that the God that we love and worship is a God who's full of wrath. And if you see him clearly, that wrath, if you see it clearly, not through the eyes of sin and carnal humanism and enmity with God, you'll see that his wrath is clean. It's just, it's true, it's right. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, this tells us something about us, meaning we live in a generation that scoffs at the idea of the wrath of God. We think it's archaic. We think it's vile. We think it's embarrassing and shameful. Like, you can't worship a God of wrath. Like, wrath, really? Come on. We live in a generation of equality and green energy, and a little boy can pretend to be a little girl if he wants to, and just social absurdity. So, of course, we're going to impose all of that social absurdity onto a righteous, good, faithful, trustworthy God, and put him into a little box of who he can and can't be. And we have whittled down the image of God in our generation from our pulpits and our books and our communities and our youth groups to present a God who is a God of love and compassion. He is more compassionate than you can possibly imagine, and he is more affectionate and loving than we will ever know. Because of that, he burns with wrath. He is a God of wrath. And human beings will experience his wrath. And I don't say this with a chip on my shoulder. I'm saying it with, part of me doesn't, I'd rather talk about his compassion and his love. But this is why I believe in exegetical teaching. You have to address everything, not just the parts you like. And what we see is this: on earth, people will be rebelling and raging against his judgments. But those closest to him who see it are going to be the least offended. So there's a question in here for you. When you see the judgments of God poured out on the earth, when you see the wrath of God poured out at the end, do you believe that it's coming from a place of justice and truth and equity and righteousness? Or is it coming from a God that you can't trust, that you don't know, that you don't like? This chapter 15, tells us a lot about God. That wrath is a very significant part of his being, that he has wrath. And it tells us this, that men have the capacity to either despise him for that wrath, or to adore him and to worship him and to be transformed by the image of that, to fear him, to glorify him, to worship him, to come to him. Look at these action descriptions here. Who will fear, O Lord? Who will glorify your name? All nations will come and they will worship you. So they'll draw near, they'll come to him, they'll worship him. This is very powerful action items here. Very powerful applications and responses to his judgment is fearing him. Do we fear him? Do we glorify him? Do we worship him? Do we come near to him? Do we approach him? The true knowledge of God will will cause that in us. The true knowledge of God should cause a drawing near to him, not a running away from him, but a drawing near to him. Now, this is very interesting. If you contrast Revelation chapter 6, where it says, they say they're hiding themselves in the rocks and caves and saying to the mountains, come fall down on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And here the nations are coming to him and worshiping him because of the wrath of the Lamb. So they're not. Some are hiding and despising him, and some are running to him with trust and confidence and affection and warmth. There's two paths set before us concerning the wrath of God, or I should say two paths concerning God himself, not just the wrath of God, but God himself. And the last thing we see here about, what does this teach us? What's it tell us about the world, about humanity? It tells us this, is that if the wrath of God is going to be poured out, it means that the humanity is going to warrant that. It tells us the humanity is going to go to such extremes to oppose and to rebel, to rage against the Lord. And his wrath is not coming from a place of like a jealous little boyfriend, you know, who's whining because people don't give him attention. This is something much more deep, more. Profound, more transcendent than that, than just human emotions of being mad at somebody. This is something that's going to be, when we see it, and we see it with eyes of revelation, you're going to look at his wrath much differently than we do now in human terms, just trying to come to grips with the God who would cause human suffering. You know, this is this tells you a lot about humanity, that one of our biggest offenses at God is like, why do good people suffer? That tells you a lot about what we think about ourselves, that we're good and he's not. And that one of our great existential crises as a race is trying to reconcile our suffering with his goodness. That's a problem. What it tells you is that we don't know him at all, and we don't know us at all. And the Great Tribulation is designed to help reconcile and bring those things together. And I think this is what humility and truth really is walking in the actual knowledge of who you are and who he is. And as we get closer to the days of this unfolding, the stakes are going to get higher and higher. The more you believe lies about who he is and who you are, the more it's going to set the context for you to go down one road or another. But the amount of roads are going to get eliminated pretty soon from all the billions of little trails there are, and it's going to be whittled down into two very simple and very wide paths. One is going to be the wide path of destruction, and the other one's going to be the wide path of adoration. You adore him. You don't rage against him, you adore him. And what the Great Tribulation is designed to do is to separate humanity to where some of humanity will rage and rebel and you know, urinate on him, so to speak. And the rest will trust him and they'll adore him. They'll fear him. They'll worship him. So with that, we'll wrap this session up. And next week we'll jump into the seven bulls of wrath. And then after that, we're jumping into the long-awaited section concerning the harlot Babylon, mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great. We have a pretty heavy couple weeks ahead of us. Thank you for watching. And as always, Maranatha.
Hey folks, thanks for watching the Maranatha Global Bible Studies. We pray that these resources encourage you. It has been a value to us from the beginning of FAI to produce quality media to resource the global body and give it away for free. Free and free forever. Now that said, if you want to join us in reaching those who do not have the gospel, we invite you to jump in on our $5 a month giving campaign. Literally skip a coffee and you can change the face of the Middle East in the 1040 window. Head to faistudios.org where you can give safely and securely. Maranatha.